Lord, as we come unto you tonight, it is with great praise and thanksgiving, Lord.
Yes.
We have so much to be thankful for, Lord.
Yes.
So many deliverances, so many kindness, so many mercies, so many gifts of wisdom, Lord. You just help us all the way, and we appreciate it so much, Lord. We pray for each home tonight, Lord, represented here, that there'll be peace there, and the protection and health of the Lord, your angel, Lord, to watch over us and keep us. Lord, as we continue tonight, we need your help, Lord. The people here all have needs. We all have needs, Lord, and only the Holy Spirit can bring up those things of Christ that each one of us has need of. So, Lord, we do ask you to minister so each one gets something tonight. We ask you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking at Hebrews 1, verse 13. Okay. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Now, where the writer is going is as follows, colon, comes from writing all day. The book of Hebrews, Malcolm, was written to experienced Christians who were saved. From the text, we know they had been saved, Jewish. They had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We know that from Hebrews, the 6th chapter. But they were stopping there. They were stopping there. And this whole thing, the reason he's starting off with the angels is to show how much better, he's talking now about how wonderful our salvation is, and that getting saved and getting the baptism is just a start. That's what's behind this. And he's going to talk about the fact that we are so much better than the angels, beginning with Jesus. And the goal that he points out to us is something that's not commonly known, it seems. I don't know as I've ever heard anybody preach on it. Perhaps you have. But the goal that he points out is called the rest. The rest. And in the 4th chapter, in the first verse of Hebrews, he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest any of you should seem to come short of it," referring to the rest of God. So being saved is not all there is to the rest of God. Receiving the baptism is not all there is to the rest of God. So let's say that we're all saved here and we're under the blood and we have maybe spoken in tongues or whatever, but that is not the goal. The goal is this business called the rest of God. That doesn't mean the remainder of God. It means it's rest in the sense that's referring back to the first chapter of Genesis. That God created everything in 6 days. When it comes to the 7th day in Genesis 1, you notice it does not say, "And the evening and the morning were the 7th day." It does not say that. It stops with day 6. Because the 7th day represents eternity, and there is no morning and evening. And the thing is that in the first chapter of Genesis, God created everything all the way through to the new heaven and earth reign of Christ. Everything was finished. We find that from Hebrews 4. The works were finished from the beginning of the world. Now, where that gets personal is that your life was finished from the foundation of the world. And we see in Psalms it says, all thy days, when they are written in, my days were written in your book. All my days were written in your book. So the trick is this. You come into the world, a squalling baby, and you grow up, and your mother and dad try to keep you healthy and safe, but nobody knows except God what your destiny is. I'm sure you, like myself, had ideas when you were very young about what you would like to be, what you would like to become, how you'd like your life to go. You don't think too much about that until you're in the fourth year of high school. And then you know you've got some decisions to make. And you can even go to college for 2 years and take general courses without specifying a major. But by the third year of college, unless you're just interested in going to school and don't care the outcome, you've got to decide on a major. You've got to say, I want to be a nurse, or I want to be a scientist, or I want to be a salesman, or something. You've got to begin to think about what you want to do. Well, the rest of God is entered as you can keep your feet on the ground in a practical way, because sometimes God doesn't say, I want you to do this, or I want you to do that. That was very real in my life when God had called me to the ministry, and I was trying to enter the ministry, and it wasn't working. And so I said, God, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And so I said, well, if you're not going to tell me what to do, I'll just make up my mind what I want to do, and I'll pray. I was about 26 at the time, I guess, 25, 26, and working in a print shop, and I saw this was going nowhere. So I said, well, if you're not going to tell me, then I'll pick out something that I want to do, and in the meanwhile, I'll keep praying every day that where I'm going wrong, that you'll guide me. Because, you see, you can't steer a ship when it's in the port and anchored. I don't know if you ever tried that, Jim, or not, but when a ship is stationary, you can't steer it. In order to steer it, you've got to up anchor and take out, and you may start off east, and then God will show you, I want you to go west. But nothing's going to happen till you set out there. God, that's the way life is. God does not like to be put on the spot. Say, you tell me what to do or I won't do anything. God does not like that. He does not like to be forced to speak. He said, commit your way to the Lord. Just do the best you can, and I'll lead you. He just loves to be real God like that. And of course, young Christians make that mistake. They go in to pray in the closet and fast until God speaks to them. That's uncool. That's uncool. You're much better getting up and going out and doing something. And in the meanwhile, praying that God will guide you. Because he does not like to be forced to speak. Well, I thought to myself, what would I like to do? And I thought, what I'd like to do is go to and be hired in a college as a professor of composition and harmony. That is, composing music and teaching harmony. There's a lot to harmony, a lot to it. And you have to go back and study the Gregorian chant, and then you come up through to Bach, and then to Beethoven and Wagner, and the development of harmony, till you're up today in 12-tone row in Schoenberg. So this is what I set out to do. And God didn't say anything. He didn't say one thing. You're right or you're wrong. So I thought, well, what will I do? So Audrey has a good skill. And we were in Phoenix, and she had worked for an advertising agency there and was well-liked. And so she went back there, and they hired her immediately because Audrey is quite skillful at what she does. And So she said, well, she'd work and I'd go to college. So I put in an application, and I can still see myself walking down Indian School Road with the application to college in my hand and thinking, I'm a dying man. I mean, this is my last strength. And I put it in the mailbox on Indian School Road. Well, to Arizona State. It was a college then. Now it's the University of Arizona, Tempe. Well, I got a letter back that they had accepted me as a student. This was in the middle of the year. And so I went and I auditioned, and so they gave me a piano scholarship. Well, I went through the college in 3 years, actually, because you can do that, you know. You can go through a four-year of college in 3 years while all the rest of the beanies are floating around wasting their time. In fact, I had a friend that went through Tempe, an older man went through Tempe in 2.5 years by going all through the winter and then all through the summer. But in addition, he took correspondence courses, and he was anxious to get out of there and get to work. So anyway, you can do that while the beanies are floating around with their parties and everything else. So I got through there, but it dawned on me, I've got to make a living at this somehow. And so I took a minor in education. Well, when I got out, I didn't see any... I knew I had to get a master's degree and a doctorate in music if I was ever going to be hired in a college to be a professor of composition and harmony. I mean, you don't go in, you know, with a B.A. So I had a split, my major was... I don't know whether the major was in education, I guess, and minor in music, that's what it was. So I had to do something when I got out, and here's Audrey slaving away, and one income. So I took a job teaching high school music in Globe, Arizona. But you see, all this time, all we want to do is enter the ministry. That's all we want to do. And so that wasn't opening up, so I taught there. Then during that year, I applied to take a graduate program in music at Eastman School of Music in Rochester, New York. Now, you may not be up to music schools at all, but that's one of the top schools in the world. I mean, it ranks with the University of Music in France and everything, and with Juilliard and all this. I mean, this is, whoa. I don't have a prayer getting in Eastman, but I put it out there, and I put it out to... Where was it? Ann Arbor has a good music school and a few others. Well, anyway, lo and behold, back in a minute to Eastman. And it seems that they had decided that they were going to draw quotas instead of just getting people, you know, that have been playing the piano since they were 2.5. They were going to, and had all the major classics memorized by the time they were 14. You know, it takes something like that to get in Juilliard, but... Eastman decided they were going to spot around the United States and represent, get a geographical distribution. Well, it just happened. I was in the right quadrant, and so I was accepted. All the while, Audrey and I are praying, oh, Lord, you know, your will be done, your will be done. We never quit with that. But nothing was happening, you know. So we packed up everything we owned in a Ford sedan. We took off for Rochester, New York, and we got there in the summer. And Audrey got a job immediately, and I was over there in the Eastman School of Music, which is a branch of the University of Rochester. It's the music college of the University of Rochester. In that case, the tail really wags the dog. I mean, the University of Rochester is no mean school. They put out Nobel Prize winners and everything else, but compared with Eastman, you know, the tail's wagging the dog. So anyway... What am I studying? Composition and harmony. That's what I was after. So boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. They tried to cram a whole semester into about 10 weeks. And I was up, of course, we were living in an apartment there in Rochester. Didn't even have a piano. And I'm up till 11 o'clock every night doing my homework and trying to remember, you know, playing the piano on the desk and trying to remember all this stuff about parallel fists and parallel force, and boy, were they strict. Well, what happened was, by the end of the summer, I ran out of money. That is an expensive school. To say, I mean, in those days, organ lessons were $10 a crack in those days when piano teachers were getting $2 an hour. So But the organ teacher was world famous, you know. In fact, he was such a perfectionist. He had his big organ, had the whole keyboard taken out, removed, and put in a track system so he could play Bach authentically on a tracker organ that was all manual. There was no electronics in it. I mean, but this is the kind of stuff that went on there. So I'm talking about the rest of God, how this thing works. So Audrey and I are praying like 60, and going to church and everything. And I was, by this time, you know, I was out of Bible school a long time, and God had shown me these things I teach today. He had already shown me it was in my head. But when I went to teach any place, people would say, "Bless him, Lord. He has a good spirit, but we don't have any idea what he's talking about." So that didn't make for, you know, instant winner in church or world fame as an evangelist. So I came to the end of the summer, and I was out of money, and I was down in the cafeteria in the basement of the Eastman School, and a fellow sat down next to me, a man about 45, and he started kind of mumbling to himself, what am I going to do, my best teacher out of school number one is gone to Arizona to be with her mother, and her mother's sick and she can't come back, and I have no teacher and I'm going on vacation. This is in August. And I hear this guy mumbling to himself, and I, Howard Hinge, director of music of the Rochester Public School System. So I said to him, "Well, I need a job." He says, "Well, who are you?" You know, among all the elite. And I said, "Well, I'm from Arizona. I have a Bachelor of Arts in Education, but I also have a minor in music, and I have a year teaching high school music." And he says, "I don't know you from Adam," but he says, "I'm going on my vacation." So he went down to the district office, and he called up, and he got my, you know, references and all. And he said to me, "I don't know what I'm doing," but he said, "I'm going to put you in music in school number one." School number one in Rochester was almost all Jewish children. And I mean, their fathers were all professors and this and that. And one of the boys' father was superintendent of schools in the Rochester public school system. And these kids were geniuses. I mean, there was one girl that tested 160 on a Stanford-Binet. And there was probably over half the class that tested ENS Plus on the Seashore Test of Musical Ability. And ENS Plus is supposed to be like 1% of the population. And here, over half the kids in the class were testing ENS Plus. Well, so here I come, you know, and I've never taught grade school music, but, you know, I mean, what's the big deal? It's easier in high school music, for sure. So I had these kids, and I remember a split third and fourth grade. I'll never forget it. They had a gifted teacher as a combined third and fourth grade. Their teacher was just used to teaching gifted children. And, I mean, they didn't do ordinary school. They were in, it was just projects, pulling these kids up. Well, the Lord gave me ability to teach these kids. We didn't have, the first 2 weeks were not good because their favorite teacher was not there that had been there for years and years, and she was in Arizona, and who are you? So they were heartbroken. Well, after about 2 weeks, we began to have fun. I'm telling you, we began to have fun, and I started to teach those kids how to sing in three-part harmony in the third and fourth grade. We were singing three-part harmony. And they were saying, "Well, can't we sing in five-part harmony?" It was this kind of a class. So we had a year you can't believe. And something dawned on me. The old man studying to be a professor in college, I said, "My place is with children. That is it." So at the end of the year, I applied to within the Rochester public school system to teach a regular fifth grade class. And I was accepted, and the teacher came back from California, so it all worked out. But that was how the Lord led me into public education. See, praying, we never quit praying. We didn't backslide in the Lord, just stayed on it. So I stayed in the University of Rochester. I transferred over then to the College of Education and went on through and took a master's and then an ed specialist and finally a doctorate. I was in the second doctoral program to come out of the University of Rochester. The program was only in its second year. So you could just see the hand of the Lord. So the first job I took out of there was an associate professor of education in when it used to be the college, California College at San Jose. Now it's part of the university system. And that was my first job. So I taught prospective teachers for a year how to teach kids. I taught several years in Rochester before I had my doctorate, so I had a lot of elementary education under my belt. So I was teaching elementary education in college, and I knew this was not for me. This is not for me. So I went back and took a job back in the classroom and stayed there for several years, and then I made a dumb move. I became a principal. I wanted to be back in the classroom. I stayed there about 5 years, but at the end of that time, I was 50, and God began to speak to Audrey and me. Now you go into the ministry. And you know, and we came down here, absolutely, it was a miracle. We came down, I won't go into it all now, you've heard the story, how we ever ended up in Poway in the Four Square. But that was just one miracle after another, and it has been to this day. We've been here 24 years. God has met all our needs, everything, and it's just what God wanted. But this is the point. Everything, I guess, that I learned in those years in education was necessary to make a success of what God called me to do in Poway. The first 10 years were very difficult over in the old church because the faith and prosperity messages were in full sway. And, you know, I mean, this was it at that time. There was a charismatic church in Escondido that was, I guess they must have doubled attendance every week. They were just exploding. And here I am preaching the cross and suffering. Most popular man in town. The kids did not like me. They did not like me because their parents were changing somewhat and not in the direction the kids wanted. And that was hard for me because I'd been a prima donna in the elementary school. An absolute prima donna. The kids loved me, the parents loved me because God was with me and He blessed. And here I go, and the kids didn't even like me. I thought, okay, that's what you want, Lord. You got it. So this banners and all this stuff has been a tremendous blessing because it involved the kids. And God knows what He's doing. See, but that was God's plan for me from the foundation of the world. See? And that's the rest of God. The rest of God is when you... By the way, it's getting too cold in here, somebody. It's getting too cold in here. I didn't know. When I was a little boy, I wanted to be a ballistic expert. That was my dream. I wanted to work with guns, and that's why I went in the Marine Corps. That was not God's plan. So it takes your lifetime to find out, to flow with God, and to go all through all the stops and starts and backing and hauling until you get to, you've suffered enough pain. And you've seen the folly of doing something apart from God. You see the folly of it. You see how it does not bring about what you want. Because we don't know ourselves. You don't know what's in you any more than I know what's in me. You don't even know your true name. You were just given an arbitrary name by your father or mother. You don't know what your real name is. When you get your real name, it'll be what you are that was ordained for you from the foundation of the world. That's why it says, he that overcomes, I'll give him a white stone with a new name written in it. Because you don't even know your name. Even Christ is going to receive a new name. God is making everything new. So the whole trick in life, I mean the whole ranch, is to do as it says in Hebrews, cease from your own works. and find out what God ordained for you from the beginning of the world. Now you see, when we're young, that's hard because we think, well, that's awful. You know, I've got ideas. I know what I want and what I want to be, whether it's to get married and have five children, or whether it's to go in the army, or whether it's to beat the, you know, do a startup and make yourself $5 million the first 6 months, or whatever it is. It's hard to say, no, I want to find out, Lord, what you planned for me, so I can quit wasting your time and my time and get on with the job. Because until I find out what you want, I'm never going to be fulfilled. How can you be fulfilled apart from God's plan for your life? This is ridiculous. Unless you think God doesn't know or doesn't care or doesn't love you or something else. But if you believe God loves you, He knows what He's doing, and He's got ultimate joy for you, and He knows exactly where you fit and what He's got. He's already got a spot in the New Jerusalem with your name on it. That doesn't say you're going to be there. You'll be there if you do your part. Like Paul says, I'm pressing toward my own mark, that I may grasp that for which I have been grasped. And each one of us in here has been grasped for something by God from Genesis 1. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is saying, so you're saved, great. So you spoke in tongues, great. Now why don't you get on with the job? You're not even meeting together. You're fooling around. And he said, if you bear thorns and briars, you're close to the burning. The whole book of Hebrews is a warning to Christians about not pressing into God's will for their life. So just because you're saved, filled with the Spirit, and sit in church does not do it. You've got to cease from your own works, whether they're religious or secular. Just every day. Now, see, as I gave you this long testimony to show you, it's not a simple thing of saying, okay, I'm not going to do what I want, now you tell me. God doesn't work that way. You have to work it out and keep butting your head against the wall. That's the way God works. And in the meanwhile, He's teaching you, teaching you, teaching you. But as you are willing to stop obeying the passions and fears and duties and all the rest that drive us, and keep praying, and as these things come off you, until you can get up in the morning and say, Father, all I want to do is your will. That's where you're going. And you'll never be happy till you're there. You're never really happy, really happy, until what you want to do with all your heart is what God wants you to do with all His heart. That you cannot be free until that's true. Until your will and God's will are one will. You say, well, that's difficult. No, it is not difficult. It's as easy as you want to make it. Faith enters into it, doesn't it? That God is good. That's where Satan got Eve off course, by telling her that God wasn't good, wasn't seeking her good. So you've got to believe that God is good. You've got to believe He's real, He's present, that He can do what He says. And above all, that He's seeking your best. He was seeking the best for Adam and Eve when He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was seeking their best, because that tree is the law. And He knew they were not ready for the law. He knew that. But Satan put down in their mind about God's intentions toward them. Well, you don't want to do what God says, because then you're going to be unhappy, or you lose this or that. And see, that's where faith is the key to everything. You've got, faith is your assessment of God's character, what you're saying in your heart about God. You think, well, if I was just dead and my eyes were open in the spirit realm and I could see God, I would believe. No, if you could see God, you wouldn't believe. Because Satan fell when he could see God. But Satan did not believe that God had Satan's best interests in mind. He had a better idea, but he could see God. So faith is, in the final sense, when you die, it isn't going to increase your faith. Faith is your assessment of God's character, whether you can see Him or not. And when you say, I can't see you, Lord, but I believe, Jesus says you're blessed because you haven't seen, and yet you have believed. So you have to make up your mind what you believe about God. and then act on it. If you can't trust him, then do your own thing and enjoy yourself. But if you want to find fulfillment and get the best out of this world and be able to see a smiling Jesus when you die, then do what the writer of Hebrews says. Cease from your own works. That doesn't mean quit your job. It doesn't mean to go into passivity or anything of the kind. It means give every moment of every day to the will of God. Don't be driven by your own ideas as much as possible. Do what is practical in front of you, but keep yourself before the Lord. Now, does that make sense? Am I making any sense here? I have to tell you that if you're going to understand Hebrews at all, this is what Hebrews is about. It's about entering the rest of God. That's why he keeps chewing these people up. Now, this is where we're starting. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? What's the answer? No angel. But to whom did he say it? And to whom else? You, because you're at the right hand of God. Where does it say that? Colossians, the third chapter. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Ephesians, the second chapter, about the sixth verse, tells us that we are... We might see that one. Try Ephesians 2:6. You all know Colossians 3:1, but you may not know Ephesians 2:6 that well. It comes before the famous evangelical banner, Ephesians 2:7, 8, and 9. Ephesians 2:6, and you'll see that you are higher in the kingdom than any angel. They greatly exceed you in wisdom and power and strength, but not in authority, because you are a son of God. No angel is a son of God. They were not begotten. We've been begotten by the word of truth. All right, see Ephesians 2:6? Raised us up. Tense, please, of the verb raise. Past tense. It's already happened. And seated with us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So if Christ is at the right hand of God, then what is true? And that's true right now, even though you can't see it. It's true right now. And when you die and go to heaven, it won't make any difference. Even though you're cruising around in paradise, it will still be true that your inward life is at the right hand of God in Christ. That won't come together until the day of resurrection. It won't come together when you die. When you die, you won't go to the right hand of God. You go to paradise. Isn't that interesting? Think about it. Pray about it. Read the Bible. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We see from that angels do not inherit salvation. We see that all angels are servants. Now, today, as God is revealing his word, there are charismatic ministers that get off. And one of the things they get off in is that we can command the angels because of this verse. We cannot command the angels. We are not supposed to command the angels. Only Jesus commands the angels. He is the administrator of the kingdom. They are our servants, but Jesus tells us what to do. I read a book by a man. If I told you his name, you'd know it. It's a world famous Christian. And at the end of one of his books, he said, "When I need $1,000, I send my angel to get it." This is the kind of stuff goes on. No. No. We are not. We do not command angels. If you saw one, you'd faint dead. They're tremendous beings. And they do what Jesus said. They don't do what you and I say. They're servants, but their boss is Jesus. Hallelujah. That's good, because if two Christians got mad at each other, they'd have their angels fighting. That's exactly what we would do. It'd be Star Wars. It'd be terrible. Boy, people be rich as Croesus. They say, "Oh, angel, get $1,000. No, make that $2. No, make that $1,000,000. All right, now that's all nonsense we get into when we, you know, get carried away. All right, now remember, he did not write in chapters, so the idea continues. We must pay more careful attention. Oh, I neglected something. The first chapter of Hebrews, up to and not including verse 14, is talking only about Jesus. But when you come to verse 14 in chapter 1, we have the pronoun those. So we've changed now from the heir of salvation to the heirs of salvation. Those. The whole first chapter up to this point is talking about Jesus. Then it switches. See, because he's laying the groundwork so he can really get after them about not pressing into the rest of God. He's trying to show them how important this thing is. It's not you get saved and get the baptism, tra-la-la, and then you go to heaven. We must pay more careful attention. So what were they doing? They weren't paying careful attention to what we have heard. You see, this sets the tone for Hebrews. It's a book of warning to Christian people who are getting careless. So that we do not drift away. And people say, well, Christians can't drift away. Well, they certainly can drift away. And that's why the famous passage in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, that says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. I have never read a commentator that will deal with that squarely. It's always, it can't be that a Christian can't fall away, etc. and so on. If they'd read the number of times in the book of Hebrews it says, it's talking about warning Christians about falling away, they might be a little more careful with it. But they will not, in our humanistic society, we will not accept that a person can be really saved, filled with the Spirit and everything, and then lose out with God. We will. But Hebrews is as clear as anything can be that this is a very present and real danger. Like it says in the Bible, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. It's a fight right down to the finish line. This doesn't mean that God can't keep us. He can keep us if we stay with God. But if we don't stay with God, God is not obligated to do anything at all. Brother Smitter, would you check the primer for me? Andrew?
When he says, pay more careful attention to what we've heard, what's he referring to?
They had heard from the apostles. The gospel. See, the apostles had a full-blown revelation of God. All the things that we're learning now was known to the apostles. That's why in Hebrews 6 it says, let us leave the elementary principles of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Well, that isn't even known to the evangelical churches, and yet it's considered elementary. So see, the apostles had come with a full revelation of God. And then, as soon as they died, God did not give it to anyone else. We started off with the endless commentaries and reasonings of the church fathers. They did not have the spirit of revelation. It was all reason. Jerome, Augustine, the Shepherd of Hermes, and the rest. All reasoning. I said Sunday I was reading the Athanasian Creed, St. Athanasius. So he gives what he thinks is true of the Godhead, which was partly true, and then he said, if you don't believe this, you can't be saved. I mean, that was rough. And when the apostles didn't talk like that, they came bringing Christ. But as soon as they died, the revelation was gone, because God says, if my church can't hold it like this, they've got to get it the hard way. So ever since the time of the apostles, inch at a time, we've been coming back to another. Why, the book of Hebrews is not even preached right today. It isn't preached right. You pick up any commentary on Hebrews, and you see what they say about it. How about 1 John, which is a rebuttal of the Gnostics, that you have to keep God's commandments. If you don't, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. And one of the recent commentaries on it says, the subject of 1 John is assurance for the believer. I'm telling you, it's enough to make a horse laugh. It really is. So much was lost. But thank God he's restoring it, because we're in a time of restoration. So God is restoring truth. And then, as I said, there's people that get it, and then they look in the mirror, or they tell other people, look in the mirror and say to yourself, I'm God. This is Christians. Because they take the Psalms, have I not said, you're God, you're all children of the Most High. So the spirit of revelation is going, but the people get swept off their feet. So you have to be careful, you know, to read the whole Bible, keep reading it, keep praying, and even then fear and tremble. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because you can get off. It's a dangerous thing. And the further we go in God, the more dangerous it becomes. And the further you are from the wagon train, you're out among the Indians and influenza and the poison water holes. When you get ahead of the main body of believers, very dangerous, and you can really get off. So it behooves us all to be very humble with God. So they were drifting away from the will of God that the apostles had preached to them, said, press in, you know, like Paul says, I'm dropping everything that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, that they'd heard that from Paul. So he says, let as many as are perfect be thus minded. And instead what they're doing, well, we're saved and we're filled with the Spirit, so what's next? We go back and get our possessions going, because they had lost their possessions through persecution. You know, they were just like the Jews that went back to Jerusalem. The first thing you know, they left off building the temple and were building their own panel houses. It's a human tendency. Once a goal in God is presented to you and you reach that, to stop pressing on. That's just human. When Pentecost came, or the holiness people, some of them just pressed on, left everything to get in, pray. Audrey and I come from the days, and they say, every Sunday night, there's people at the altar tearing for the baptism. Well, now we got it. So what do? Fall away. That's, it happens. Every time people get what they was put before them, and they're stirred up, and they get it, they unpack, settle down, figure this is it. Well, it ain't it. We're not there yet. Mother, are we there yet? No. Did you ever say that? Mother, are we there yet? Well, we're not there yet. All right. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, he's talking now about the angels that spoke in the days of Moses, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. You see this theme of punishment to the believer who gets careless follows all the way through the book of Hebrews. Mr. Zodiatis, I'm sure, Dr. Zodiatis knows that very well. How shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? That's what they were doing. They were ignoring the greatness of it and limiting it to just the atonement and the baptism. They were ignoring the great. See, that's only the ticket to enter and the power to do something, but the project is out there. The rest of God is out there. Finding you're battling through all the forces of hell until you're at rest in your land of promise and are living by the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That's the rest of God. That's when we're through, in there doing God's will. And none of us probably in this room, and I put myself first, are there yet. We're not there yet. There's a whole thing to be gained in God. And it's based on the fact that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So we're not creating a new heaven and an earth. We're trying to press into what God ordained. And it's a battle. I mean, because we're entering, because our land of promise is the place where we're living wholly in the resurrection life of Jesus. That's our land of promise. And that land is inhabited by enemies, and they're fierce, and it's their territory. The earth is their territory. And our entering in to live in resurrection life in the earth, we are messing with their turf. But God gave it to us. And so we either let the devil have the world, or else we right now enter in through Christ, so we're doing God's will while we're on the earth and living in his resurrection power. And may hell be banished. This earth is our earth. God gave it to us. He never gave it to Satan. Never. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is our inheritance. And that's part of the rest of God. See, there's so much more. So much more. Now, when he says in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Guess who we preach Hebrews 2:3 to? Guess who we preach it to? Huh? The unsaved. There are very few warnings in the Bible, Old Testament or New, that are addressed to those who are not of God's elect.
almost every warning, even such well-known things as, come now, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet. That's not talking to the world. It's talking to Israel. And the warning to the servant that wasted his talents, talking to the Lord's servant. Depart from me, I never knew you. Someone who worked miracles in Jesus' name. The one, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This here is obvious from the context. He's talking to Christian people that were growing cold. Jewish Christians. That has nothing to do with the unsaved. How can they neglect salvation? They don't have salvation to begin with. How can they neglect it? Interesting question, isn't it? All right. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. See, so he's not talking to the unsaved. Now, we do need miracles today. We need them, and we need them with the context of the church. We don't need any more spectacular gifts of healing going around the country and raising a lot of money and becoming icons. We don't need that. We need the gifts and the power being manifest among God's people. And it's something to pray for. We need that restored. Because the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And so that always ought to be for our prayer every day. Pray for rain, the time of latter rain, that God will confirm his word with signs following. And that does not mean, you know, to incorporate and send out little white envelopes. It just means to be yourself. And use the miracles and the gifts that God has given you. And then retreat into the woodwork when you're through. Not trying to be an icon or another Amy Semple McPherson or something. Just fade into the woodwork. Come out, do your thing, and disappear. Because we're making idols out of the ministers, and God is not pleased with that. All right. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. Now, I want you to notice that phrase. The world to come. That's a great revelation in our time, that the New Testament is not talking about going to heaven. It's talking about the world to come. Hebrews 13, the city which is to come. The world to come. Yes, Malcolm.
So that point, the world to come, is it a physical world that's coming, or is it going to be a physical change of the existing world?
First of all, let me start with this. It is taught by some that where it says the heavens and earth shall pass away with a great noise, that it merely means that this earth will be cleansed by fire, but it will still be this earth. I can't agree with that for a couple of reasons. First of all, it says clearly that the heaven and earth fled from the face of God. That's in earth and heaven, in that order. The earth and heaven fled from the face of God. That's in Revelation chapter 20, about verse 9. And also, of course, in 1 Peter, where it says that elements melt with fervent heat and pass away with a great noise. Now, the second thing is, from the size of the holy city, it being 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles high. See, we don't have a city on the earth that's over a few hundred feet high. 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep. A cube, 1,500 miles on a side. Our earth could not support a golden city of that size. The new earth will have to be many times larger than the present earth to support a city 1,500 miles high. Okay? Now, back to Malcolm's question. Will it be a physical earth or will it be a spiritual earth? Malcolm, in the beginning, the physical realm, that's the earth and the firmament with all the bodies. That's the physical realm, was both physical and spiritual blended. We know that from the fact that there were trees growing out of the ground that are not organic trees, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see that it's allegorical. And for example, also it says, let there be light. But see, there was no sun, moon, and stars until the fourth day. And yet, in day one and two and three, it says the evening and the morning were the first day. Where did the light come from? So we know in the beginning that there was a spiritual component operating here. Then, when Adam and Eve sinned, paradise, which was located approximately in the region today of Iraq, at the head of the Persian Gulf, that's where paradise was located on the earth. And God took paradise and he put it in the spirit realm. He just lifted it out of our sight. And so today, paradise is in the third heaven. Now, that has left all of nature dead. Nature's dead. That's why people say, well, we'll go to the mountains and find God. You'll never find God in the mountains. It might refresh your soul. It might be a good break for you, but that's not where God is found. Because there is a curse on the physical realm. Weeds, insects, sickness. There's a curse on this world. One of the great mistakes a person can make is try to make paradise out of this present world. Because in order to do so, you have to lose your integrity. In order to make this world heaven, you have to sacrifice your integrity. Just think about that. No, this world is under a curse. So we have to make the best of it with Jesus Christ, knowing that our life is going to be part tears and part laughter. It's going to be bitter and it's going to be sweet. And there's no way of getting out of the bitter unless you're willing to sacrifice your integrity so that nobody can trust in you. Even to make a marriage stick. A marriage, there's times in a marriage that's going to be rough. And there's times when it's going to be paradisiac. But you have to take them both. If you try to make your marriage just joyful, eventually you're going to leave your wife or husband and hook up with someone else, and that won't work because someone else like the movie stars do. You have to lose your integrity to make a paradise out of this earth. It's a cursed earth. It's what David called the valley of the shadow of death. He says, although I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, this world is the shadow of death. We're only a step away from death all the time. All of us. Isn't that a fact? So we walk in the shadow of death and demons and Satan. But God's power is there if we're willing to pray and seek His face. And Christ came into the valley of the shadow of death. And there the Son of God and Son of Man died and was raised by the power of God and planted the authority in the earth, that if we would receive Him, we could be a child of God even here, even in the valley of the shadow. But Malcolm, this world is not like God pictures a world to be. The kingdom of God is physical in its substance, but in its spirit, it's heavenly. And in the last days, the two realms, the heavenly and the physical, will converge. And so the answer is the earth will be at once physical and also heavenly. And that's the kingdom. It's the rule of God. The earth, God said in Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The kingdom of God is the bringing together of the throne and the footstool, which is a far, far better vision than escaping earth to go to heaven. Because, see, in heaven you only have the spiritual. And when you're there, you're going to be longing for the physical, because we are made with a body. And when we don't have a body, we're not man. Man is body, soul, and spirit. Angels are spirits. So they're happy in heaven. We'll never be happy in heaven. We will be free from the pain of the body. But when you read the instances of heaven in Revelation, and they're very few, I think just the seventh chapter, and then the martyrs under the altar, you'll find it's very subdued. Very subdued. Because the truth of it is found in the fourth chapter of Revelation. You have made us kings, and we shall reign on the earth. And see, they're longing to come back to earth. But when they come, Christ will come and paradise will be restored. And then this earth will be as it was in the beginning. And there are several verses. It says, as I live, saith the Lord, the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, the waters cover the sea totally. And the little child will be able to play on a hole of a poisonous snake with no danger. And the lion and the wolf and the lamb will lie down together and so on. So paradise will be restored. Well, what's he doing now? Why doesn't he do it? Do it and get it over with. Who knows? Yes?
We just ruined it again.
It isn't paradise that makes a paradise. That's only environment. It's people that make a paradise. You can go through Las Vegas at night with all the lights on and it looks like Oz. But it's a center of demons. Yep. It's anything but a nice place to be. Unless you just like the company of demons. But appearances, beautiful. No, it is not environment that makes a paradise. It's people. And you see, if you had one self-seeking person in paradise, make everyone around him miserable because he wasn't having his way. So God says, okay, you've seen what paradise is like. You see my idea of a world. You don't have to work hard. I give you trees. There's all the food you want. Just take care of the trees. So you'll have something to do so you won't be bored to death. And enjoy the whole thing. That's it. That's life, Malcolm. That's life as God sees it. Not the valley of the shadow of death in which we're living. But, he says, there you are. Now, get yourself ready for it. So you don't ruin it. And of course, out of the earth, God calls a minority of people called the church, and their job will be to govern paradise, to govern the nations. And out of the church is an even smaller group, a first fruits of the church, that will be the first to return with Christ and govern the earth. And today, God is calling for his first fruits of his church. And you can be in that. But it's a very high calling, and it's going to require your total concentration. I mean, you're going to have to want it worse than anything in the world. And God will put it in your heart. And if he hasn't, you can ask him. Say, Lord, I would sure like to be in the first group to come back with you. You can have it if you want it. But when you go for high things, you've got to be prepared to pay a high price. You know, the salespeople talk about sales and bargains. There's no such thing. You get what you pay for. You get what you pay for. Don't worry. We see these senior meals marked down. They don't lose anything on them, I'll tell you. They figure the seniors don't need that much food. There's no such thing as a bargain. You get, well, there might be once in a while, but by and large, you find out that some sharp character has found some way to trim off something, and you got it, but I don't listen to telemarketers. They can promise me $10,000. I hang up before they get this decimal point out of their mouth. No way. I've learned in life that you get value when you pay value. You get value. Otherwise, forget it. You're pretty certain to get rooked good. And so, being in the first fruits that will be raised from the dead and rise to ascend to meet the commander-in-chief in the air is like Revelation 14. These are first fruits unto God and the Lamb. And that's worth going after. But big value, big cost. And I don't mean by... when we talk about cost, it's kind of dumb for this reason. Instead of thinking what it costs to be in God's first fruit, think what it cost to not be in God's first fruit. And you get a little more perspective on value. And there was silence in heaven. All right. There is a place, the world to come. We're talking to you dudes about a world to come, he says. We don't even know who the author is. That's probably he wrote so hard he didn't want to get blamed, so he didn't sign it. All right, now, the world to come about which we were speaking. And he wanted to speak to them about Melchizedek, and they didn't have their senses exercised to discern good and evil, so he couldn't talk to them about Melchizedek and the world to come. He says, you're babies. That's what he said. You're infants. I have to come back giving you milk. The last verse in Hebrews chapter 5. You need a milk. Milk. Here you've been persecuted and you've been a Christian for years and years and years, and all you can be fed is milk. That's true of the evangelical church in America. All they can understand is milk. How'd you like to eat strained peaches all your life? Pablum. Pass the pablum, boys. I want some more of that good pablum. You wouldn't do much of a day's work eating pablum, I'll tell you that. Well, that's the way the Christians are. They're babies. That's what the Lord spoke to Dennis McNally when he was over in Southeast Asia. He had diarrhea. And he woke up in the morning and said, oh, I got diarrhea. I can't go and preach. And the Lord says, you American baby. All right. But there is a place where someone has testified. You say, why doesn't he give you chapter and verse? First place, they didn't have chapters and verses. They didn't come into existence around 1800 or something. In the second place, they didn't have books. They had to memorize everything. So what he's saying is it's somewhere in the Bible. Someone says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Now that's a question. If you're a philosopher, there's a question. What in the world is man? Of course, today he's a descendant of an ape. But somehow that's not satisfying. Now, you study on an ape, you can see there is a difference between men and apes. I mean, imagine teaching an ape trigonometry. It just isn't in the wind. I mean, but they evolved. How long? Over billions and trillions of years. I don't think so. No. I doubt it very seriously. I don't say God couldn't make man in an evolutionary process. He could if that's what he wanted to do, if you've got a lot of patience. Waiting for a living cell to come forth, just one living cell. The probability of it coming together by chance is very, very, very remote. So you'd have to wait a few billion years for one cell to be formed, to come together with its constituent parts. I can't remember from biology all the parts, but there's several. One cell is extremely complicated. It has a nucleus and a whole bunch of other stuff in it. And just for those elements to come together and form a multiplying cell, the odds of it happening are just not there. So God would have been very patient if he was going to make man by an evolutionary process. For very sure. And then it might have come out wrong. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. This is a quotation from Psalms. We're made a little lower than the angels, but we know that ultimately we're going to be above the angels because they are appointed as our servants. They fell. So many of them fell in heaven. God got disgusted with it. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now, how many things does everything include? Pretty near everything. Everything. That thought is central to this chapter, and I want you to ponder it. Everything. 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 And that includes the angels. We have been made for the purpose. What is man? He is God's throne, God's judge of the creation. That's what man is. That's what man is. He is the Son of God by inheritance. He is the throne of God. And therefore we were made with a will. And you see, the trick of it is this, that God cannot give you your inheritance until you are subject to his will. Because if he were to put you over the creation and you were not subject to his will, there would be two gods in the creation. So the thing now, we're moving past Pentecost, and the big issue is bringing down your will. And that happens by a vehicle known as what? The cross. You have to be willing to stay in the prison where God puts you. because it is that prison that destroys your self-will and makes you eligible and competent to be over everything. That makes sense? Why, if God were to give the Pentecostal people today their inheritance, it would be well if the angels ran for their life, because it would be a sublime mess, because they're not subject to God's will. They're trying to use the gifts according to what they think, how they think they should be used. God doesn't want you using power according to how you think it should be used. He doesn't want you forgiving sins according to how you think, who you think should be forgiven. Because you'd keep your enemies out of the kingdom. And God doesn't want that. You must hear from God. And our example is Jesus, who bore his cross and finally said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Of the three judgments on man, the judgment of forgiveness of our sins, the judgment of our choices, and the judgment of our satanic stuff that dwells in us, the only one that God dealt with Jesus about was the second one, his choices. Are you going to obey me or not? And you can only learn that through suffering. And Christ was made perfect through suffering. He suffered unimaginably. But before God could give him charge over the entire creation, his obedience had to be established beyond doubt. And before you and I are given authority over the creation, our obedience must be established beyond doubt. So if God brings you into a tough place, that's not the time to quit. That's the time to pray. And say, "Lord, help me through this." And he will. Because if you back out, you lose the first glory. You just, God can't trust you. He'll have to put somebody over you who can be trusted. So it's the thing. We have to. If we suffer, we'll reign. If we don't suffer, there is no reigning there. The cross and the crown go together. Because the cross teaches us obedience, and obedience is of supreme importance when you're going to assign the power over everything to anyone. We must know that he is a dutiful servant of God with no. You know, it reminds me of Moses. You'll find over and over in Exodus, "And as the Lord commanded Moses, so he did. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so he did." He was faithful in all of God's house. Moses. Blew it once, but otherwise perfect. All right. That's what man is. Man is the ruler. God's ruler. God's judge. No angel is a ruler or a judge. Only those who are begotten from the Father. And the angel's job is to take care of us so we don't dash our foot against a stone. Are you here? Everybody here? You all right? You're with it? We're almost through. Okay. Any questions? Anybody have a question? There's something was confusing? You all look, you know, all right. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. How many things did God leave that is not subject to man? There are several of them. What are they? Huh? Well, name them. They're right there. Some of you are staring at me. What are the things that God left in this creation that are not subject to man?
Nothing.
All right. Nothing. Nothing. It is all subject to man. From the little wiggly things on the grass to the farthest galaxy, it's all subject to man. It's no wonder we have to be worked over. Hal, are you getting all this? You know, Hal, you remind me of educators. You know how educators go forward? Marching backward. They go forward like this. I think you do that sometimes. Hal has a long history in Christianity, so he's trying to adjust all of this. Not easy. All right. We do not see everything as yet subject to him. It isn't all subject to us, is it? It is not all subject to us. I mean, look at the problems we had today. It's not all subject to us yet. But we see Jesus. So what does that tell us about Jesus? He is representative man. He is our model. He is the first man who fulfills the original fiat concerning man, that he would be in God's image. Jesus is the first man. Adam was in God's image in a very superficial way. Jesus is the first man on the earth to be in God's image. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Adam couldn't say that, except very superficially. Now we're ready for Romans 8:29, and let's go ahead with this. We see Jesus, and we see Jesus in the last chapter of Matthew coming and standing and saying, I have authority over all things. All power has been given to me in heaven and earth. See? That's the fiat concerning man. You put all things under him. And Jesus is the first man of whom this was true, and the first man in the image of God. It is the beginning. All right. Now, look at Romans 8:29. Is it up there? All right. Now, you see, this is very significant. Whom he did foreknow. Now, have we been talking tonight about foreknowledge? From the beginning of the world? He also did? Predestined. Now, that does not mean that it's uncontrollable, that it's going to happen whether you cooperate or not. It depends on your response. But that's your calling. That's your calling. He did predestine to be what? Conformed. Changed. You have not been predestined to be saved. You have been predestined to be changed. Changed. And we humans don't like it. We're comfortable with ourselves the way we are. And we don't like God messing with that. If we're so shy we can't do anything, we don't want God touching us. I'm a shy little mouse and that's the way I want to be. Or if we're bombastic and we've got to be the life of the party and blow off our mouth at every occasion, we don't want God telling us to be meek. We don't want to be changed. Has God been changing you? It's difficult. It is difficult to be changed. We don't want to be changed. We don't want to be different. And God uses people to insult us and prod us and exhort us and otherwise mess us up. And then we look at the people instead of God. Well, it's your fault if you would only do this. No, it's God getting at your personality to change you. And it's painful. You can't be the same old person that you was. God doesn't want you to be the same old person that you was. He wants you to be different. Now, let me qualify that. What you are, in essence, what God has created, is a flower in his garden, and he will not change that. That's what you are. It's the overlay from the world and from your inheritance, the thing that clouds what you are and confuses what you are. See, we think we know what we are. Like I thought I was going to be happy studying ballistics all my life. We think we know what we are. But we don't know what we are. And this is all, why did I want that? Because I was carried away with guns. I thought, this is wonderful. I'll be with guns all the time. Well, that's a great motive. Isn't that really nice? That's such a motive. See, but this was clouding because I didn't find myself until I was in front of those kids in school number one on Hillside Avenue in Rochester, New York. That's when I found myself. Because growing up, the one thing I hated was school. Hated it with a passion and everything connected with it. As far as church, I wouldn't even dream of darkening the door. I was not raised in a Christian home. I had no use for church and no use for school. But look where I end up. as happy as if I had good sense. See, you don't know what you are. And so when I say God is changing you, I do not mean that He is changing what you essentially, what God wants you to be. That is inviolable. In fact, dying in Christ will only enhance that. It's your relationship to God and your leaning on God and the things that drive you that are not really what you are. But we cling to them. See, we cling to them because we think that's what we are, and we find security in it, and we think we're finding pleasure in it. But God causes things in our life that we have to either serve God or quit serving God. If we're going to get the change and serve God, then we have to go a painful way because we lose something which we think we are and which we really aren't at all. It's just a big illusion. Man, I was wild about hunting when I was young. And now I wouldn't shoot anything. Here I was on the Marine Corps. What I applied for was sniper school. Oh, my, thank God He put me in radar. I would have, I've been thinking, I drew a bead on that guy and I killed somebody's son, somebody's husband, somebody's father, and I killed him. And God didn't want me to have that memory. But in those days, whoa, from the halls of Montezuma. But am I thank God that He didn't let me shoot anybody? Because all wars are is politicians massaging their ego. That's all they are. Of course, they've got a lot of words that cloud the issue and make it seem righteous, but it's just politicians massaging their ego. But where the action is the humble little people in the trenches. And it's somebody's brother and somebody's son and somebody's father who is shooting somebody else's son and somebody else's father. So the politicians will be happy and say they won the war. That's all it is. The whole thing is phony as can be. And so God wants to get all this out so we can find out what we are. Does that make sense? And you notice the change is not open-ended. It doesn't say predestined to be changed. It doesn't say predestined to be... Huh? Conformed to what? To the likeness of Jesus. And again, that doesn't mean that we all look like Jesus Christ. Jesus is a person. He has a unique personality. But we're conformed to Him in the sense that instead of being miserable and spiteful and hateful and everything else, we have the love, joy, and peace of Jesus. We're like Him like that. We have the courage of Jesus, the patience of Jesus. We're conformed to that image. But Jesus remains a unique person. He always will be a unique person. And we always will be a unique person. But we will have a character like the Lord Jesus. And then within that character, we will express the kind of flower we are in God's garden, what we are meant to be. And that's the rest of God, is to find out what it is that God wants you to be. And it's kind of fun. It's kind of an adventure. Just think what you might be, how God might see you. You see yourself a certain way and imagine that's going to be your destiny and this kind of person you are. But God may, and you may work very hard in life trying to attain that. When you get there, you'll find out you're not satisfied if it isn't what God has for you. But it's an adventure. It's fun because it's always good and it's always what you're meant to be and it's always your true name. And then you can be happy in paradise. Once God gets this squared away and your relationship to Him, then He'll give you all the paradises you want. That's just environment. Jesus can create 10,000 paradises. Let them out there, 10,000 of them, just like He did the galaxies. The environment is nothing. But you can't do that with a human being. You can wave your hand at him all you want to, and he's liable to wave back at you. It doesn't change. I mean, it's a long, drawn out, grueling race, ain't it? AIN apostrophe T. When I was growing up, the big buzzword was ain't in the dictionary. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. Yes. The altar's always open. I never know who the Holy Spirit's going to touch. I prayed that God would give everyone something, so I hope that God answered my prayer, and most likely He did. If you need to take a minute at the altar, please do so. But right now, let's look to the Lord. Father, we don't want to be beating our head against the wall. We want to find out, Lord, what it is that You want us to be and do. Oh God, help us not to waste our life in a lot of vain pursuits that are never going to satisfy because they're not what we really are. Lord, help every one of us to be willing. I don't hear you praying. I'm praying all by myself. It makes me nervous. You should be praying. Yes. Pray or do something.
Yes.
I'm just praying up here in case somebody can't think of something. Lord, we don't want to follow our own drives and fears and lusts and whatever else is moving us. Lord, we want something better than that. We want to find out what God said about us in the creation, what You predestined us to be. Lord, when You said in Your book all the pages of our life are there, Lord, why should we be trying to create our own heaven and earth when it's already been finished? And You already have that place in the New Jerusalem with our name on it. A place prepared for us. Hallelujah. We know it's true. Now, Lord, each one of us is different. Each one with a different calling. Each one with a different fulfillment, Lord. Now help us to grasp that for which we have been grasped as an individual. Not to be bemused or distracted with life, but to get busy finding out that wonderful will of God. Hallelujah. That great thing that You have that we're made to be for our new name and the white stone and all the rest of the wonderful things, Lord. That's what we want. And we refuse to be dissuaded and distracted, Lord. We know it's there. We don't give a fig for the enemy. They're bred for us, Lord. They're bred for us. You are the one, Lord, that will lead us from victory unto victory until we stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now grant it for every one of us, Lord. Grant it for every one of us, Lord, by Your mighty power through Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, Lord, we thank You for tonight, and we thank You for Your word. And we pray Your blessing, Lord, now on each home and each family and each person on the highway in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. And everybody got A+.